The reading this morning is from the Psalms, Psalm 1, which is on page 543 of the Church Bibles. This is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Psalm 1 and your promise of life that is expressed within it. And I pray that as I speak now, your voice would be heard beyond mine. Amen. In the book of Psalms, there are a total of 150 psalms, or prayers, as they're sometimes referred to. And traditionally, many of these were set to music and could be sung. Now, while all of the psalms are significant in their own way, and while each one speaks of or reminds us of some aspect or attribute regarding the nature or character of God, the scholar suggests that the message of Psalm 1 is particularly significant. Because as the opening psalm, its aim is to set the tone for the remaining 149. So, drawing an analogy from the world of sport, in the same way that the coach of a cricket team will carefully select someone to open the batting or the bowling when the match begins, or the coach of a relay team at the Olympics will select an athlete to run or swim the opening leg, in a similar way, Psalm 1 has been placed at the beginning of the book in order to set the tone or lay down a marker for what will follow after. And the message of Psalm 1, simply stated, is how to experience the fullness of God's blessing and lead a fruitful life. And it also provides a warning with regards to divine judgment. While preparing to speak on this psalm, my attention was also drawn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, and verses 7 and 8, where we read this. Can we have the first slide, please? Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like trees planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Clearly, both this passage and the first three verses of Psalm 1 provide God's assurance of blessing to all those who place their confidence and trust in him. And his willingness to bless is an attribute of his character or nature. Can we have the slide off now, please? The very first reference in Scripture that we have of God's desire to bless can be found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, where we read that having created creatures to inhabit the sea, the land, and the air, God then blessed them. His desire, we're told, was that these creatures would flourish, an increasing number. A few verses later, in verse 27, we're told that God created man, male and female, in his image. And again in verse 28, he blessed them. And once more, at the heart of God's willingness to bless humankind is his desire for us to flourish, to be fruitful, and enjoy all that he has created for us to enjoy. God also created us knowing that our desire for fulfillment would be found ultimately in or through a relationship with him. With regard to this verse in Genesis, The theologian, Derek Kidner, said that when God blesses, he turns full face towards us and bestows upon us not only a gift, but a function also. It follows that in his willingness to bless us, God's desire is that we might also be a blessing to others. And we'll revisit this point shortly. And the picture of God turning full face towards us is also mirrored in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, where God gave instructions for his blessing to be pronounced upon his people. Verses 25 to 26 read as follows. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. And of course, these words also form the center point of Kate's wonderful book, The Promise of Blessing. And if you've not read it or dipped into it yet, then I, and I suspect many others here who have done so, will join me in recommending it to you. So from the very beginning, in the first chapter of Genesis, God reveals that his nature is to bless. He turns his face towards us, which is a blessing in itself. And this is motivated by his great love for us. It would appear, though, that the key to experiencing the fullness of his blessing upon our lives is dependent upon our response to his overtures of love. Now, of course, God's love for us is unconditional. It is fixed. And there is nothing that we can say or do that will change this. But it is possible for us to remove ourselves from the pathway of grace, or the pathway of his blessing. The regular members of the congregation here will know that I have two sons, Matthew age 6 and Joshua age 4. A couple of days ago, my wife Kate overheard a heated theological discussion between the two of them that began when Joshua turned to Matthew and said, "I don't believe in you and I don't believe in Jesus." To which Matthew responded matter-of-factly, "If you don't believe in Jesus, you won't go to heaven, your bones will be dust, and you won't be able to breathe." Okay, Joshua responded, "I do believe in Jesus." The story made me smile when I heard it, but there is, of course, a profoundly serious footnote to that particular conversation. As already mentioned, God's love for us is unconditional. It is fixed. And for as long as we live and breathe in this life, God's offer of forgiveness, mercy, and a relationship with Christ are all extended to us by him. And each one of these things, forgiveness, mercy, and a relationship with Jesus, are a gift. They are a blessing bestowed by God on all those who know and love his Son. Yet, it is possible through our actions and through our choices to remove ourselves from the pathway of God's blessing, both in this life and consequently in the life to come. And the issue of divine judgment is referred to in the second half of Psalm 1. Can we have the next slide, please? Returning then to Psalm 1 and in verse 1, we're told, "Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread." Or perhaps put another way, blessed are those whose thinking and whose lifestyle choices are not driven or governed by popular culture or in accordance with the values of this world. The word wicked is a strong one, isn't it? And some here may even be offended by it and consider it to be over the top. But God doesn't. And the reason for this is because anything that draws us away from him or takes us on a path that will not enable us to walk side by side or in step with him is described as wicked by God. It's described as wicked because of his great love for us and because of his desire to bless us. In our modern and digital age, where both touchscreen technology and social media have gained access to the lives of millions, this has led to the emergence of multiple voices in the public arena, with the result that many of these are now competing for our attention. And these voices are intent on shaping what we think about ourselves, our lives, and the world at large. And if this morning we are asking ourselves the question, who's right? Well, in verse 2 of Psalm 1, the psalmist provides the answer. We're told that God's blessing rests upon those who choose to embrace his counsel as revealed in this book. We are told that his favor rests upon those who view the instructions within as their ultimate guide and source of direction through life. And Jeremiah reassures those who make this choice that their confidence and trust in God will be rewarded. Can we have the next slide, please? In chapter 17, verse 8, he says that they will be like trees planted by the water that send out its roots by the stream. And as a result of this, or as a result of where their foundations are rooted, we're told they never fail to bear fruit, their leaves are always green, and they do not fear when heat comes, even in a year of drought. Wow. Perhaps at first glance, when we consider the images that these verses convey, we might be forgiven for thinking that a life of peaceful tranquility and prosperous ease awaits all those who place their trust in God and observe his commands. It is, of course, true that inner peace and fruitfulness are both features of the Christian life or journey. Yet, on the other hand, the reality of these does not represent the whole story. Over 3 years ago, in one of the first talks I gave here on a Sunday morning, my talk began with a quote from a sermon I'd heard someone else give many years ago, where the preacher announced that the Christian life could be summed up in the following way: blessing, battle. Blessing, battle. Blessing, battle. Blessing, battle. Blessing, battle. Blessing, battle. Glory. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The image then of peace, harmony, and tranquility through every season, as conveyed by perhaps by the psalmist and Jeremiah here above, is difficult to square with the picture of the Christian life as presented by Jesus, not only through his words, but also when viewed through the events of his own life recorded in the New Testament. Can we have the slide off, please? The Apostle Paul also emphasized the reality of this battle or struggle that we're all involved or caught up in. In Ephesians 6, he underlined that this battle was being waged primarily by powers, principalities, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that are utterly opposed to God's agenda and God's purposes. And this perhaps can be witnessed in and through the broken world that we inhabit, and also through mankind's response to his fellow man or woman. Jesus said, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, theft, murder, sexual immorality, greed, malice, slander, arrogance, and folly." And because we live in a fallen and broken world, it is within this context that we are subjected to both the noise and ferocity of the battle around us, along with the storms that are commonplace as we journey through this life. And during our journey of faith, and when we are confronted by trials or storms, the Bible suggests that from time to time, God will use the trials or storms that we encounter in order to increase or strengthen our faith, and in the process, make our lives more fruitful. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, Jesus climbed into a boat with his disciples and gave instructions that they should head for the other side of the lake. The lake in question was the Sea of Galilee, which in reality is a lake measuring approximately 13 miles in length and 8 miles wide. At some stage during the journey, we're told that Jesus lay down in the boat and fell soundly asleep. after which a violent storm erupted on the lake. And we're told that at the height of the storm, when the boat was being battered and swamped by the waves, Jesus continued sleeping, in spite of water pouring into the boat. The prevailing emotion amongst the rest of the disciples was apparently fear, panic, and possibly confusion as well, on account that it was Jesus who told them to get on board and go in the first place. Their sense of bewilderment is evident in their cry or question, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" There are perhaps two things we should extract from this account. Firstly, the trouble the disciples found themselves in while on the lake was not as a consequence of their disobedience to the command of Jesus. On the contrary, it was instead as a consequence of their willingness to obey him. Their predicament was not the result of any wrongdoing on their part. Secondly, this would suggest that God will at times allow adversity or hardship to enter the lives of those who follow him in order to refine and strengthen our Christian character and make our lives more fruitful. But again, this is not the result of any wrongdoing on our part. In L.B. Cowman's book and devotional classic, Streams in the Desert, there's a paragraph that reads as follows. "The strongest trees are not found in the thick shelter of the forest, but out in the open, where winds from every direction bear down upon them. In the process, their roots are driven even deeper into the soil. The fierce winds bend and twist them until they become giant in stature. It is the same in the spiritual world." The picture presented here would suggest that even in the midst of the storm, God is able to work out his purposes in and through our lives. While doing so, he is imparting a blessing upon our lives. Now this, I will acknowledge, is kind of a difficult word to hear when we're in a dark and lonely place and perhaps feeling hard-pressed on every side. But when we read Psalm 1 and Jeremiah chapter 17, their reference to the tree that sends out its roots to the stream would suggest that this is the case. We're told that trees that are planted by this stream will be blessed with fruit in season. And having been blessed by God, his purpose in this is that we might be a blessing to others. Having been blessed by God, God calls us to bless and encourage others. And this morning, I believe God wants to encourage us to hold fast to him, to remain rooted in him through every season, whether high or low, good or bad. And it may be that there are those here this morning who are in the middle of a storm, and we'd love to pray for you later. And because of the intensity of the struggle that you're facing, you may be thinking or feeling that your life has been placed on hold at this moment. And I believe the Lord wants to say to you that your life is not on hold. Because every day that you cling to and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, his life and his presence within you becomes more visible to the watching world. And at the same time, the roots of your faith are being driven even deeper into him. That's not to say, though, that every storm we encounter will necessarily be the outworking of God's divine will. Sometimes adversity and the reality of evil casts a shadow over the lives of others because those with the power to influence change remain silent or passive. At other times, you or I may encounter adversity and the storm on account of our own sin and failure due to the choices that we've made. And if any of us identify with this in particular this morning, then the Word of God provides hope for us today. God's Word says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And having done this, we may have to live with or live out the consequences of our earlier choices. And if so, God promises to walk side by side with us on our journey. On the other hand, God calls all of us this morning to hold fast to him. In doing so, we will become the tree that is planted by the stream, that sends out its roots to the stream. And the promise is that this tree will bear fruit in season for God's glory. In relation to this, the theologian Warren Wiersbe said that the most important part of the tree is the hidden root system that draws up water and nourishment. And the most important part of the believer's life is the spiritual root system that draws on the hidden resources we have in Christ. Investing in our own hidden root system might include us setting aside time to read Scripture, asking God, as we do so, to speak to us through it. Investing in our hidden root system would also include a commitment to pray and intercede for others, as well as ourselves. Warren Wiersbe went on to say that trees may wither and die, but the believer who abides in Christ stays fresh, green, and fruitful. And the fruit that is spoken of here may refer to a variety of things that will be a blessing to both us as well as others, such as our willingness to offer our gifts, our time and our money, as part of our service both to God and to others. An example of this would be Regina, Matt and Sam, whom we heard from earlier and who have all responded to God's call upon their lives to serve him. Another example of fruitfulness might be in relation to our willingness to point others to Jesus, to share our faith with those around us. Apparently, the person who drove a young and unconverted Billy Graham to a Christian meeting in 1934 was a man called Albert McMakin. At this meeting, Billy Graham gave his life to Christ. Many years later, someone remarked, "We cannot all be Billy Graham's, but we can all be Albert McMakin's." Another example of fruitfulness would relate to godly character. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul refers to the fruit of the Spirit. This fruit refers to certain characteristics that will be displayed in the life of someone who is becoming increasingly Christ-like. Paul referred to these qualities as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So to recap, we were created to live in union with God and to bear fruit in order that we might be a blessing to others. And along the way, our faith in God will be tested. In closing, if any of us here this morning are currently in the middle of a storm of any kind or variety, then we'd love to pray with and for you before you leave. Amen.